family Bible study on our summary of our Christian basic doctrine. Our basic doctrine on the topic, the beloved, much studied, sought after, desired, and focused upon doctrine of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Last time we saw on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, we saw that there are really three passages that are key, all written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament on spiritual gifts, three places that treat the topic with any kind of depth and context. They're all instructive to tell us what we're supposed to be about, and in a way, they can all be corrective. They can all be corrective. That's what instruction always does. If we're on the wrong course, any one of these three passages will course correct us back to what it's about. Now, here's what happens with you and me in this phase of life where we're regenerated. We have the Spirit of God in us. He's raising us into the character of Christ in a process we call progressive sanctification or experiential sanctification, this spiritual growth process of the believer. We're all in this thing, but we still have a sinful nature. We still have feelings and tendencies toward lust against the things of God and rejection and rebellion of Him. And we're struggling with that battle. And that struggle is described, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, "This is easy math, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But it's going to be one or the other is what that means. It would be impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what's happening, for example, in 1 Corinthians in Corinth is that they are operating in carnality, where their sin nature is basically in the driver's seat, not the Holy Spirit, empowering them to think God's thoughts and live God's life, as it were. And they're walking in darkness in the 1 John chapter 1 sense. And so they are gifted spiritually, but they're using it sinfully, because they're doing with their sin nature is what we do. And here's what we do. We think, listen to me, it's about us. We think in terms of the differential between ourselves and the other person, and we try to think of it and look at it at a certain angle where the differential between us and the other person puts us on top. And that's a sin nature kind of tendency. It's been called, very helpfully, inordinate competition. It's the idea that God can use me mightily, a little more mightily than you. And that's part of our makeup. This sense that we're all sort of like thoroughbreds. And the thing about thoroughbreds is if one of them starts running, the others are like, uh-uh, and they start running too. And that's competition. And sometimes you find out with other Christians, and very strange, it's happened to me in ministry, you're in a race you didn't know you were running. You're being competed with when you're not competing. Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know it was like that. I mean, tell me. Let me hear the starting pistol so I can compete. I mean, let's do it. But see, the problem in Corinth that's mentioned tangentially in Romans chapter 12 is this sinful nature thing that you and I have that says it's about me. And so my spiritual gift is the important one. Or, this is really strange, if I can't have the one that I think I want that's the important one, then I'm going to have sour grapes about it. I'm going to be bitter and say, well, my gift isn't all that. It's not that important. Shucks, oh, woe is me. God must not really think much of me. And this is all sin nature stuff. It's all arrogance. It's all, I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to in Romans 12:3. It's all the product of this insecurity that is inherent in our nature because of our fallenness, because of our brokenness. And beloved, I have good news about your sin nature. It has an expiration date. I believe from my study of the text of Scripture that you're stuck with your sin nature while you're stuck in this physical, mortified, dying body. While this body is dying, or while it's living, this physical body is somehow corrupted. And I don't want to conjecture beyond what the text says, but it does call your sinful nature the flesh. when your physical body dies, your regenerated spirit is in the presence of God. And I believe that's the moment of freedom from the presence of sin, of your sin nature. Now, we talk about freedom in Christ, just by way of summary. When you first trusted in Christ, you were freed from the power of sin, the power of sin in your life. But you won't be free from its presence. Like, you don't have to obey your sin nature, but you still have one. This is where we're a little bit different from some of the summaries of Wesleyanism, where they have this idea that if you're really a Christian, then you really are, you know, don't have a sinful nature. And I don't mean to call out Wesleyanism. I'm just saying that there's a problem, and lots, all theology can be critiqued. The Bible doesn't say that you lose your sin nature. It says that you have a new nature and don't submit to the old nature. But see, I'm with you, and I'm with Paul in Romans 7. This is wretched. This is wretched that we have this pull on us, this lust that develops in us that says, do that, think that, go there, say this, and you shouldn't, but you feel like it. Why do I have that feeling? What's your sinful nature calling to you? And when you say yes to the lust, that's when it becomes sin. And there you are in need of cleansing because you've rolled around in the mud of personal sin despite being clothed in the perfect righteousness of God. And that's 1 John 1:9. You get cleaned up. You have a sinful nature. And the sin nature is expressing itself in Corinth. It has a potential in Rome. It's certainly going to express itself in Ephesus, and it expresses itself at Preston City Bible Church. And that's why we need love. Christian love covers a multitude of sins. The love that doesn't count a wrong suffered in 1 Corinthians 13 is the only answer to the problem of you have a sin nature and I have a sin nature, and you wink at your tendencies and I wink at my tendencies, but we see the glaring inconsistency in each other and it turns our stomachs to see your sin. And the only answer is I'm a sinner saved by grace just like you, and that's the perspective of the grace of God. And if we would understand that grace perspective about each other's sin, I don't condone it, but I understand the struggle. I don't condone your sin. I'm here to help you about that in as much as God provides the opportunity to help, as we conclude Galatians. I can help some, but you're not supposed to live like that, and neither am I. And I'm not self-righteous about your sin, and you're not self-righteous about my sin, and that's the grace perspective. But did you know grace is synonymous with the English word gift? And so when we're talking about spiritual gifts, we're talking about the grace of God, not in terms of our sin, but in terms of our enablement to serve him. And it goes hand in hand. So the problem of sin in the expression of spiritual gifts is the subject of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Romans 4, and tangentially Ephesians chapter 4. So we went through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 in one quick blast. We said in chapter 12, you have unity of the Holy Spirit and the variety of gifts. In chapter 13, you have love, the Christian virtue that grows spiritually in you, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that the Lord himself will cause you to increase and abound in love. Spiritual growth is at least the capacity to love as the Lord Jesus does. That this signal responsibility Jesus has placed on all of us as the law of Christ is more important than what your gift is. In fact, I think by virtue of that, your spiritual gift is a special enablement to love, to do what is needed, what is best, to provide the needs of the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, 13. But love is more important than spiritual gifts in chapter 13. That's what the love chapter of the Bible is about. It's about spiritual gifts and how they're jabbering in foreign languages, but they don't have love. And then in chapter 14, speaking of spiritual gifts, though, understanding love, the virtue, is more important than spiritual gifts. Let's talk about spiritual gifts. You're worried about the miraculous gift of languages, of tongues, but you should be after the miraculous gift of prophecy, where you're receiving direct revelation from God. And this touches on our doctrinal statement in this way. We think chapter 14 has application for us in terms of how we handle the scriptures, but we believe that the gift of prophecy ceased with the conclusion of the scriptures, along with the gift of tongues and the gifts of healing and other sign gifts that are miraculous, testifying to the revelation of God's propositions. Paul is fully authenticated in his generation by the miracles he performed, and so we listen to Paul. And Peter was as well. I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I give you. Stand and walk. Peter's healing by touch in Acts. But so we listen to Peter. He was fully authenticated by eyewitnesses that he was from God with his message. That's the sign of a prophet, the miracle they perform. But the miracles of the prophets are designed by God to authenticate the message of the prophet. And it is only through the message of those coming from Jesus Christ that you can have the real healing. And that's eternal life. That's the resurrection. That's life with God despite our wickedness and our fallenness, our brokenness, and the fact that our bodies are inevitably dying. Prophecy is to be sought over tongues, and the principle is because edifying the saints with the word of God is far more important than authenticating that God is with us, which is what languages did. Languages said the Spirit is here. And it said the Spirit is here in a way to the Jewish community that first received the Spirit that should have really gotten their attention. As Paul says at the end of chapter 14, it's a sign for the unbelieving. Prophecy is to be desired over tongues because edification is more important than just authentication. That's the principle that we saw in chapters 12 through 14. And I've surveyed, I've thumbnailed this section of Scripture. Of course, we can do a deep dive. You can spend 6 months working through here carefully, verse by verse. And you know what? We should do that. But that's not what we're doing today. In Romans 12, if you turn there, please, if you're in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, just flip back one book to Romans. Romans chapter 4 begins the therefore of all the doctrine in chapters 1 through 11. The rationale, the logical argumentation of what happens to us with respect to God's perfect righteousness by grace through faith of Romans chapters 1 through 11, including the 9 through 11 section, what about Israel? All of Israel will be saved is the summary answer, and it's eschatological. But in Romans 1 through 11, the so what, the therefore of the epistle begins. And he says, look in Romans 12, 1, he says, therefore. Paul says, therefore. And of course, you're supposed to ask the question of every therefore, what's it therefore? Therefore is a logical inferential conjunction saying, grab everything or grab something prior, and then we're going to make a conclusion or an inference about it. And so we've gone from a lot of material that has had commands, a lot of didactic teaching material that has been instruction, but it's been mostly argumentation. Now we're switching the focus to mostly command, mostly imperative, okay? But we're going to have lots of instruction through these imperatives. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word spiritual, I would point out to you as we go through, I'll just point out a couple of translation suggestions. Spiritual is logikos, where we get the word logical. And I know of at least a few scholars that would say it'd be better translated here, reasonable, than spiritual. Logikos can mean that which is immaterial, therefore spiritual. But it probably here means what you should do based on having the mercies of God, based on all that you have in your justification, based on the new birth, based on your position in Christ in Romans 6. This is obviously what you should do. I think that's a better read than spiritual service of worship. It's what makes sense. It's the only thing that fits is that I've been fully capitalized in Christ, and so I would live like it. He gave you his Spirit, for example. Why? In Acts chapter 1, Luke 24, so that you could be his witnesses. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to the church, so we can bear witness for him. Did you ever think about that? The greatest squandering of resources probably in world history is that the church has the Spirit of God in every believer. God didn't squander it, but we do because we're lazy. We want to walk after the flesh. We get distracted by the world. We don't think about the spiritual things. But Paul starts in chapter 12 with a sacrifice. You be the sacrifice. This is introducing spiritual gifts, by the way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, as you've all read. And this I know these three verses really speak to us. Transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and so prove. Dokimazo, one of the Japanese Greek words, dokimazo. I think that's what this one is. The word that's used here that's translated prove what the will of God is. It means that you're putting something up to a test to reason through and assess. You're making an assessment. Prove doesn't mean you're proving it to others. See, I told you this was God's will. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you're approving of of God's will. This is what God wants, and I approve of this message. That's not what it means. It means that you're using the faculties God has given you to reason by God's grace about inputs that you see, and there's two courses of action, and I can think through from God's perspective, from his word he's given me, what he wants. That's what he means here, to test and so prove the will of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Is that dokimazo?
Yes.
Okay. That's the danger of memorizing things and not writing them down as you work through is, I thought that was dokimazo when I reviewed that. All right. For through the grace given to me, now this is the for. Now what's that there for? That's a gar, post positive conjunction, gar. Translated for, almost every for in Paul's letters when it starts a sentence is the word gar in Greek. And it means I'm taking that last statement and I'm going to reinforce it somehow. It's a reinforcement, usually by way of explanation. And that's what happens here. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can reason about all inputs to conclude what is God's will. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. You, by God's grace, through God's word, know the good and the acceptable and the perfect. Spiritual discernment mentioned of he that is spiritual in 1 Corinthians 12. He that is spiritual discerns all things and discerned by none. For through the grace, explanation, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Because to do so, I believe by context, would be to be conformed to this world. To not have your thinking renewed and refreshed by God's word, to think God's thoughts about yourself and others, but to just do what comes naturally. It's about me. And I think more highly of myself than I ought to think. But instead of that, you should think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And I've messed with my translation here. He's allotted to each one a measure of pistis. And I believe that this should not be that he gave each one of our hearts faith. This would be one of your three possible proof texts in the New Testament of the errant theology that God gives faith to someone. When God requires us to trust in him, the theology says, well, he puts it in you, and then you use it toward him or something, that God gives us faith. And the most important proof text, which isn't one, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is claimed to be a proof that God gives us faith. But it doesn't say that at all. It said God gives his gift, his free gift, is salvation by grace through faith. It is the whole clause based on the grammar of the previous. Verse 8 is the clause that is the gift. Grace through faith, salvation. And that whole structure. And so you cannot say that it is that God is giving faith in Ephesians 2. And you really, I don't think you're saying it here. God has allotted to each a measure of faith, meaning the word faith could also mean trust, that which is entrusted. And Paul uses that word in this context this way twice. And they both cause us problems when we read. Let me explain. Verse 3, you have, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then he says in verse 6, each of us is to exercise our gifts accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. So that the idea is that if you have a spiritual gift of prophecy, the greater the proportion of your faith, the greater will be your prophecies. And that doesn't fit anything that follows in the phrase, in the passage. So I want to just do a little elbow grease work with you here. This word pistis could be easily translated, that which is entrusted. There are two key ways pistis is used in the New Testament. The first that we know very well from our theology is believing or faith, the faith you express towards someone that's faithful. But that faithful, that's the other possible meaning, something that is entrusted, something that is trustworthy. The object of faith or the expression of faith are both uses of the word faith. So you could talk about the faith, meaning the body of truth we hold to, that we have faith in. And that's challenging for us, but that's the Greek language in the first century. That's the nature of pist, the way it's used. And you can't become mystical in your lexicography. Somebody write that down. You can't become mystical in your lexicography if you want to be biblical. You can't say, well, this just occurs to me, or I just feel leanings about this, the way this word is used. Or even worse, I've got my concordance and I found every use of this word, and that gives me the doctrine of the word. So now I know the doctrine of faith based on the concordance. That is not how language works. If I told you about my fishing trip with my kids yesterday by the bank, and then on the way home we stopped by the ATM, there's nothing about the two banks that go together, except that it happened in the same day. Two banks. But if I do the concordance search on bank, right, I get the place where the frogs live and the place where your money's being inflated. All right, so I just got to slide those in sometime. Okay. I believe that the way he's using the word in both cases in verse 6 and verse 3, and see if this doesn't make sense, is that there's something that's been entrusted to you. Because this phrase is introducing the topic of spiritual gifts from the general sense of be a sacrifice to God and be renovated in your thinking and not conform to the world. So you're humbling yourself before God in a general sense, like Paul says, love in Romans or 1 Corinthians 13. Love is bigger than spiritual gifts. Your character, your attitude toward God, your general sense of God, I'm here for you, for your service in verse 1. We're not going to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our thinking in verse 2. And by that, be able to apply the word to our lives. And now we're going to have a stewardship entrusted to us. We're supposed to think not more of ourselves, but as we should, as God has given to each one of us a stewardship. He's given to each one a trust, a measure, an allotment of trust of that which is entrusted. So I'm saying entrusted stewardship. And I have found a couple of articles that the lexicographers have taken it this way. And I acknowledge with you it's a challenge. But listen to what happens if I'm right. As God has, if we think with sound judgment, as God has allotted to each one a measure of entrusted stewardship, we're going to explain that further, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verses 4 and 5 is right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Unity in the Spirit and diversity in spiritual gifts or functions. The eye and the foot and the ear and all that discussion from 1 Corinthians 12. He's talking about the same thing here. And so what I've often said without thinking this through, as I've been privileged to do lately, I've often said verses 1 through 3 is a summary of your spiritual life, and then verses 4 kicks you into spiritual gifts. But that doesn't take into account the fact that he's explaining. He's explaining by verse 4 what he said in verse 3. And the reason that's true is because he introduced spiritual gifts here. He's entrusted to each one a stewardship. He's allotted to each one a measure of spiritual gifts, and he calls it a faith here, a trust. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and members of one another. Do you see how verses 4 and 5 go together with not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think? The general principle is humility. The specific application is when it comes to how you serve within the body of Christ. And God has given, by his grace, this allotment of the faith. Now let's talk about the proportion of faith. But because you have different gifts, but having as a concessive, but because you have charismata. What does the word charis in Greek mean? Anybody know charis? C-H-A-R-I-S? It's grace. Charis, grace. What is charismata? It's the language we use. It's the main word for gifts. Those things that have been given by grace. But I want you to remember, spiritual gifts is the topic of God's grace. And we need to get those things together, because you cannot be impressed with so and so for their spiritual gift. You need to be impressed with God for his grace in distributing and in maturing that gift. And so we need to really, on this topic, we need to clamp down. We need to tighten down a little bit on who we worship. It is God, the giver of the gift, the equipper, the provider. Pardon me for 1 second. Because you have different gifts according to the grace, the charis. So charismata, charis, the two words here that don't come out in English are of the same root, the same base word. Charismata, grace gifts, according to the grace which has been given to me. So I have a gift. It's the grace of God that he's given it to me. And now I have the, by that gift, responsibility and capability to say what I'm saying. It's the grace of God. And this, what does this do for Paul? It takes Paul off of any pedestal and puts the Holy Spirit on the pedestal. It's the grace of God that Paul has what he has. And that is the Christian attitude. It is not letting go and contemplating the lotus. It is not disregarding and not caring about anything. It is letting go the regard we hold for ourselves in such high esteem that there's no room for worship of God. It's letting go me. It's not about me. It's grabbing on to him. So Paul says, for the grace that's been given to me. Because you have different gifts according to the grace which was given to y'all, according to the grace which was given to Hamin, to us. Why did I say y'all? Us all. It may be a Byzantine-Alexandrian difference because there's a few of those through here, Humas and Hamin. So according to the grace which was given to us, you have nothing, which is included. They put a little elliptical suggestion in the New American Standard. But because then he says whether. He says eta, whether. Prophecy, according to the analogy, the analogion, tes pisteos, whether prophecy according to what is fitting, that's a good translation for analogy. It's not the word analogy, it's that which is appropriate, and hopefully you can see how we have come to use that word today, what we call an analogy. It just means what is appropriate, what is fitting for the faith. Same word he used before, that in this case I argue again, is that which has been entrusted, the stewardship. Now, because you have different gifts according to the grace which was given to us, New American Standard puts this phrase in, exercise them accordingly. Or what does it say in verse 6? Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That might be the longest insertion in the New American Standard New Testament. It may be the longest one. Each, let me count it real quick. I'll do some pulpit counting because I can't. Okay, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. 8 words that have no referent in the Greek text. And they put them in your Bible, if you're looking at a New American Standard, they put them in italics. I'm not sure how the King James, New King James, you know, editors or publishers do it, but they probably put it in italics. See, because the New American Standard is trying to almost be an interlinear. They changed the order of Greek sentences to fit English sentence structure, because you have to. But what I'm saying is this phrase, which is the command of the verse, doesn't occur in the text. But it is certainly implied. It is Adventures with Pastor Dave in the Bible. It is implied, but it isn't stated. It just is. He says, because you have different gifts according to the grace which was given to us, whether prophecy according to what is fitting for the faith, the idea that is implied, and I'll prove it to you in all the succeeding verses, is do the job that you've been given appropriately. Exercise the gift graciously. Do it appropriately to the gift you've been given. So he's saying, something that you don't have stated, and it's called an ellipsis in Greek. But it shouldn't be a problem for us. Now, what is going to be a problem for us is I'm translating the faith, pisteos here, which is pisteos in its inflected form, the faith. I'm translating it as that which is entrusted, the stewardship. Because faith, I hope you can see, and that which is faithful, and the entrusting of something to someone, these are all synonymous. Or they're all possible uses of the word faith. Pastor Dave, we don't like that. Well, you should like that, but let's say that you don't like that choice. And by the way, the New American Standard doesn't differentiate between faith and faithfulness so often. That's the problem, is they'll just say faith, like it's a glossary word. But it needs to be interpreted based on its context. Now, if it isn't the stewardship, that which is entrusted, then it is the content of the faith. It is the prophetic word that's been given to the prophet according to the word of prophecy, the faith that's been given. It has nothing to do with the prophet exercising personal faith. It's not what he's talking about, either in verse 3 or in verse 6. And that is called an exegetical problem, which I think we've just solved by context. So what is the proportion of faith? It is appropriate, what is fitting for that which is entrusted to you. And that's what he's going to say throughout all the rest of the gift statements. Let me validate my interpretation. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to what is fitting for the entrusted stewardship. Come on. If prophecy according to what is fitting for the entrusted stewardship, if service in his serving. See, prophecy in his prophesying is what it means, and service in his serving, in teaching, and he who teaches in his teaching, and he who exhorts in his exhortation. What didn't fit when I read this all my life was in his prophecy, and if you've got the gift of prophecy in the appropriate faith, the fitting faith. Like to be a prophet, you really have to believe. Prophets are mules. They're pack mules that carry the message that the boss put in the saddleback. A prophecy in the Old Testament is called a messiah. It's called a burden. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. The burden. Yeah, God had a load. He dropped on Habakkuk, and Habakkuk has to deliver that load. It isn't the prophet's ideas. Isn't the prophet really got a revelation? That's not how it worked. Daniel prays, and then he knows the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the dream itself because God prophetically gave him that revelation. He gave that to him. He did ask for it, but it was something that God just gave him. That's the way it worked for prophets. And so that's why I think it is best translated, if prophecy according to what is fitting for the entrusted stewardship of prophecy, for the trust that's been given to him. And again, my backup, if that's wrong, if the prophecy according to the faith, that which he's been given of the word of prophecy. So if the gift of prophecy in the prophecy that you've been given, if in service, then in the serving. If your gift is teaching, then do what's appropriate in teaching. If you're an exhorter in your exhortation, that could just as easily probably better be translated if encouragement in your encouraging. Remember, exhortation is not presented in the New Testament as a gift of individual preaching to one person in an overwhelming emotional way that makes them have to emotionally conclude that you know what you're talking about. That's not the spiritual gift of exhortation. It is very likely encouragement, and this idea here is the paraclete, the one that comes alongside. He who gives with liberality, in giving liberally. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then you have the great list of commands that follow the discussion of spiritual gifts. Verse 8 concludes Paul on spiritual gifts, and now he goes back to character qualities or general commands that all Christians are responsible for. You can't command an encourager to teach if he's not gifted to teach. You can't say function in the spiritual gift of teaching if you have the gift of helps. That's not how it works. But you can command every Christian to do what follows, and we should read this list regularly. Put this one on the refrigerator. And somebody help me. Y'all can all compare notes at the end. We'll have a little game. Count the commands. Okay? I haven't counted. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. These are all different sentences that are commands. And you could say, well, loving the hypocrisy is to abhor what is evil. That's not what he means. It's just this is the summary list of the expectations Christians have on the basis of the spiritual life we've been given. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. I love my New American Standard. They will translate participles as participles, but all of these participles carry the force of the prior main verbs that are imperatives. So these are all commands. Don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, here's what I would do on the count if you're tallying. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, I would say, is one command because it's the double. Let's don't cheat here. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's two. It's empathizing with people. It's joining into them with their joys or their sorrows, but it's two different directions, sorrow and joy. So I'll allow two commands there. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. I would give you two on that one too. Don't be haughty in mind, arrogant. Oh, I can't go around that person because I'm of a different class of person, and those don't mix. You know, that's like brushing your teeth and drinking orange juice. Let's don't do that. But that's not the way, that's not how to think in the Christian life. What you're supposed to say is the Holy Spirit's in that person, the Holy Spirit's in this person, and we're supposed to be walking in the light as God himself is in the light, and that gives us fellowship with God and therefore with one another. So that's really the categories that we think about, not what's their economics, what's their education, what's their background, you know, what's their accent. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So in verse 16, I'll say, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise. I would count four out of that one, the way I'm arbitrarily counting. I'm not certain how to count it, but I'm certain what it says and what it means. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is some really helpful advice for how to think about living in this broken, fallen world as broken, fallen people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he said that in, usually my Bible tells me, Deuteronomy 32, 35. So he's quoting Old Testament scripture to say this is God's policy about the taking of vengeance. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay, for somebody under 20 years old, can you tell me why we have all capital letters in verse 20? It's not all capital here, but it's all capital letters here in verse 19. In this part, vengeance is mine. Why does it all capitalize in verse 20? It's different text font. Does anybody know why that is? And this is tough because the only people under 20 in the room are me and my own. Wait, no, it's not. I've got another one. Do you know why? Can you tell me? You know why? It's a direct command from God. It's very close. Now, they're all commands from God. It comes from somewhere prior to what Paul's saying. This is how the New American Standard and probably a lot of other translations will quote an Old Testament scripture. And so Paul is quoting, and I've got a helpful Bible here that gives you the reference, 2 Kings 6:22 is that statement, the burning coals on the head. I was recently camping with my sons, very recently, and one of the things that you really become as an adult on a camp, I didn't know this as a kid as much, but as an adult, you become one with the charcoal. It really is the very best way to cook anything. And if you're outside, you pretty much have to capitulate and say, well, we force ourselves, we have to cook everything on charcoal. It always surprised me as a kid when they would get the Dutch oven out, the big cast iron Dutch oven, and they would do something marvelous. They would put canned pie filling. Hey, we're camping out here. They put canned pie filling in the bottom of the pan, the Dutch oven, a seasoned Dutch oven. And my favorite way they would always do this would be cherry, or half cherry and half peach. But I know some of you are like, that's a lot of high fructose corn syrup and sodium, and it was wonderful. And so they put pie filling in the bottom, and then they get. This is a camp out. They go get some boxed cake mix that they planned ahead and bought at a store. And I know, I know, more high fructose corn syrup, so good. And you put just cake mix powder on top of the pie filling, and you just spread it in there. And then you put butter, grass-fed butter. how you can get butter to eat, I don't know, but you cut up slices of butter, you do a whole stick of butter on top of the cake mix, and just in pats. And then you put the cover on top of the Dutch oven, which is probably the most important, well, the second most important part of this piece of technology. You put, do you know what a Dutch oven is? It's a big pot with a lid, like a cauldron. You stick the lid on top. It's this heavy cast iron lid. I mean, you could fry on top of it if you flipped it upside down on coals. And you put the oven itself right in the fire, right on the coals. And whatever the coals do to the temperature is what temperature you get in your Dutch oven. So you can imagine it's very difficult to control temperature. It's just going to be what it's going to be. And you can end up with hundreds and hundreds, you know, 500 degrees or more in that Dutch oven. And it takes 30 minutes to cook that peach cobbler that we call it when you do cake mix with butter and pie filling. We should do a field trip and go make some cobbler. Anyway, the key, what's always exciting about charcoal cooking in the Dutch oven is when some dad grabs tongs and gets four or five charcoal, hot coals, and he puts it on top of the oven. Because now you're not just cooking from the bottom and the sides, the radiant heat from the side, you're cooking from the top too at the same time because you want to kind of get a uniform temperature around the whole thing. And so you put, I always think of making cobbler when I read this verse, burning coals on his head. You are going to raise the temperature of the person's life in a way that he is not going to like. Now, I've used a delicious example for something that is unfortunate, that you don't want to happen to you. You don't want people doing you nice a good turn or something, doing something nice for you. You don't want that being done to you in a way that is cooking your cobbler, putting coals on your head, because that means that you are on fire and that is painful. But this is what you do for your enemy. You feed him and you give him a glass of water, because that is bringing God's greater and greater consequence as he sees your conduct toward him. It's there are no coals that you're putting. You're just giving him a glass of water. God is bringing the heat in verse 20. And he says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good as the summary. And that's the end, and it sets you up for Romans 13 about how we relate to government and think it through theologically in terms of where government comes from. But this is just such a great laundry list of commands for New Testament Christians empowered by the Spirit of God. This is what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, given pretty much all circumstances of life when you have to deal with people, especially people that are a problem. I wanted to read that whole passage because this was the context for the spiritual gifts section. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think with sound judgment, so that you can approve what is God's will. So that, let me read it. Let me put it back in the verse. Nope. Come on. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, he says. But think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of entrusted stewardship. For just as we have many members in one body and all members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. So don't let the toe exalt itself over the eyeball or vice versa. And you all have a spiritual gift and it's the grace of God. What should the doctrinal statement of Preston City Bible Church look like on the topic of spiritual gifts, given what we've seen, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and Romans chapter 12? What should it look like? It should look like this. It should look like spiritual gifts are the grace of God to believers. Therefore, there's no boasting in spiritual gifts. That should be a big part of, it's a big part of the New Testament doctrine on it. Spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 13 are so you can love one another as defined by what God says love is, the edifying of the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are the grace of God to us, and we can't earn them or deserve them. They're a special manifestation of God's grace. Spiritual gifts are a reason for us to rejoice in one another. because you have something that God has given you, a gift to serve the body of Christ. And so I should, as the body of Christ, as part of that body, rejoice in your gift, and you should rejoice in my gift, and we should never have a sense of competition. And when we do, we found the flesh. We found arrogance. We found the problem. And God save us. Our Father, we thank you for the grace to think your thoughts, to know you in terms of the doctrine of spiritual gifts in Romans and 1 Corinthians. We ask that you would help us put this in perspective and keep it in balance, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.